Jump back in where we left off 2 weeks ago. And Father, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, when there are so many other things going on around us, even within the confines of the church, that seek to distract us and draw us away from your word, Father, what a glorious opportunity you have given to us to give us a place where we can come and we can gather together and we can give heed to your word, that we can read it, that we can study it, Lord, that we can see this as your love letter to us. And Father, that we can look at it in such a way that it's not distant. It is so relevant to everything that we face in our lives today. And Father, I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, show us how to apply these things to our lives. And Father, that we might grow and that we might know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get into chapter 3, it's a much easier section than chapter 2. I was not feeling real well earlier in the week, and I thought, oh, great, I'll get sick for Wednesday night, and Robert will have to teach chapter 3, and I wanted to be sick when we did chapter 2, and let him teach that one, the whole men and women in the church deal. But we get into some fun stuff tonight. So chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, now the word there in your New King James is bishop. It literally means overseer, bishop, elder, pastor. Oftentimes you'll see them used almost interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Although there is a little bit of a distinction in that when you see this term overseer used this way, it's generally always singular. And I do firmly believe that God's intention, and there are those that disagree with this, so I'll throw that out to you so you can study on your own if you like. The way that we view church government here and the way that I see the scripture is that God does call a pastor as an overseer of the local fellowship and that flock of God and the work that he's doing there. And I praise God for the different fellowships throughout our community and the different pastors that God has raised up. But you usually see that in the singular, whereas there can be a number of elders within the fellowship that do pastoral work and do help lead and guide the direction of the fellowship, but it's not a plurality of elders sort of a leadership. I don't see that in the scripture. I mean, even with this book that we're studying through, Paul is writing to Timothy that he would take the lead in the church and that he would move them forward in the direction that God has given for the church. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he should see a psychiatrist. No, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. Actually, it says he desires a good work. So any of you guys out there that you are, you know, wrestling through perhaps God calling you in this direction, Paul is very clear. You desire a good work. And whether that means in a situation of assisting or ultimately church planting or whatever that means, just continue to seek the Lord on that issue. It's a good work. However, there's a balance to be brought to this. And J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, it begins with two verses of Scripture. This one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and Jeremiah 45, verse 5, where God says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." And I think that's the balance that needs to be brought to this, because there are a lot of people, because of the perception of Christian leadership in our culture, there are many today that desire that because they see it as a position of power or they see it as a position of prestige or prominence. And I suppose I can understand that to an extent if you're looking at it from the outside. From my standpoint, I kind of chuckle. But the reality is that the balance there is not seeking great things for yourself. If God calls you to any position of ministry, then it's an issue of seeking great things for the Lord. It's an issue of seeking to glorify and honor and lift up His holy name, not the name of any individual person, not the name of any fellowship particularly. It's to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this, and Paul gives to Timothy the qualifications of this oversight position, the person that would be in this position, in this church at Ephesus, where Timothy is, or in any church, understand that there is an application to every one of us in this room. And he's talking specifically about pastoral leadership in the church. I understand that. But every one of us is called to some measure of leadership somewhere. And so these qualifications should be things that we aspire to. So as we go through them, when we relate them specifically to pastoral ministry, also let the Holy Spirit relate that to your life. Whether it's leadership in your home, whether it's leadership with children, whether it's leadership in your workplace, whether it's leadership wherever God plants you and allows you to minister into the life of another person, these are things that ought to be a part of our life. Now, he says, he desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, here's the thing that fascinates me, and you can tell we're going to really cruise through this. When you look at the next phrase after that, the husband of one wife. In fact, many of you that are familiar with the passage, you're waiting for me to get there because you want to know what my position is on that section. Because that qualification, the husband of one wife, has caused endless debate and even argument within the church. People camp on different sides of the meaning of that phrase. And the fascinating thing to me is why we ever get past the first phrase to get to that phrase to start harping on that. He must be blameless. Well, that disqualifies every one of us right there. See, because what happens is you get to the next phrase and it says the husband of one wife, and there are those that come down and say, well, anybody who's ever been divorced then cannot be used in pastoral ministry because they're not the husband of one wife. Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I'm still struggling with that first one. Blameless. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul to Timothy for the church is not saying that everyone in a pastoral ministry position or an oversight position or any spiritual leadership position is ever going to ultimately attain to blamelessness in this life. Impossible. Because there's other scriptures that say little things like there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yes, that means even after we're Christians. I've shared this before. I remember being in the church as a teenager. And the pastor talking about this during his sermon from this, like the only thing I remember from the sermon because of what happened when he said, is there anyone here who thinks that they don't sin? And someone stood up. This gal stood up and you know, of course, she had the long dress on and the head covering and the whole deal. And he said, ma'am. And she said, I don't sin anymore. I've reached sinless perfection. And I'm sitting there as a teenager going, you just blew it. You lied. And because the reality is if I asked you in this room, is there anyone here who never sins and you raised your hand, you just blew it because you lied. And if you don't think so, then at least your pride has gotten the better of you and you sinned. So see, it's a matter of what we are aspiring to. Is there something in our life, unconfessed sin, that we have latched hold of and said, I won't let this go for anything? Then we're disqualified from leadership position within the fellowship. It's not that we don't stumble and fall and repent and seek and receive God's forgiveness and get up and go again. It's the simple reality that we're not sitting back and going, well, I'd really like to be a pastor, not giving up my cocaine, but I want to be a pastor. Sorry, not here. Unfortunately, there are churches where you could do it. But anyway, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think and what I don't think, and you can study through it and pray through it on your own. The literal rendering is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. First of all, I do not believe, as some say, that this disqualifies all single people from pastoral ministry. Well, he's got to be the husband of one wife. That means he's got to have he's got to have one, at least, I guess. And or he can't be a pastor. I don't believe that. You say, well, then how can a single person relate to marital struggles and family struggles? You know what? I'm not so sure that we haven't given too much place to the issue of relatability sometimes. I understand its importance in its place, but the bottom line is the Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's shared from a married person or a parent or a kid or a single person or anyone else. And what God says about marriage can be shared by anyone, maybe without the same understanding, but God's Word is God's Word. Now, I don't have any problem with single people sharing with married people the things of God. Now, I'm still wrestling through a little bit of my own. I'm not ready to have parenting classes where I take anyone through that until mine are all grown and gone. But that's another issue. A husband of one wife. Well, what does he mean then? Does that mean that someone who has been divorced cannot pastor a church? Well, where do we draw the line between what's happened before they're a Christian and after they're a Christian? Now, I do believe that in the context of this scripture, Paul was dealing primarily with bigamy or polygamy, which was rampant in their culture. The predominant culture was the Greek culture, which said every man ought to have three women involved in his life. That he needed to have a wife to bear his legitimate children and a mistress for his sexual pleasure and a concubine to take care of everything else, basically. Or something. I forget how they divided it all out. But you were to have a wife, a mistress, and a concubine. And that was Greek thought on the issue of male-female relationships. And so in that context, Paul says that, you know, you can't have a pastor who's got numerous wives running around there. It kind of ruins the picture of Christ and the church. However, I will say this about the issue of pastors who have been divorced post being a Christian. Or let me focus in a little bit more on pastors who become divorced while they are pastors. There is a difficulty there in ministering to people because a trust gets violated. And that's my basic problem. I can't stand dogmatically on this verse and say any pastor who, while he was a pastor, became divorced, because there's a whole lot of different things that can happen. If his wife runs off with another man and commits adultery, Jesus himself said he was free and clear. Does that disqualify him for ministry? Some would say yes. Some would say no. There was some difficulty in the family, but where do you place that blame and what percentage? And all of those questions become quite problematic. All I know is that it causes incredible difficulty in a person's ministry in that kind of an environment. And so I don't know how to state it very specifically. The husband of one wife. All I can say is, my wife's sitting right there, and I intend for her to be the only one. Now, what I can say, you know, if God takes her home, I don't know what that means then. Am I disqualified if I remarry? Because then I'm no longer the husband of one wife. Well, my first wife, you know, she went to be with the Lord, and so I marry. What does that mean? That I'm now disqualified from pastoral ministry? I don't think so. And I'd probably just have to, because I can't take care of myself. But I'm just praying everything goes well with her, and she hangs out, and I don't kill her first. You know, just not out of anger. That's not what I meant at all. I meant just with, you know, just making, anyway. Temperate. Sober-minded or self-controlled. Of good behavior. Hospitable. The pastoral ministry requires, from time to time, you just sit and talk with people. And so Paul says he needs to be hospitable. He needs to be able to teach. Now, I don't necessarily believe that means that every pastor needs to be able to teach from a pulpit or a stool. But I do believe they need to be able to teach. They need to be able to open God's Word. They need to be able to make the sense of it and give that to the people, whether it be with one person in a counseling environment or a number of people in a Bible study or hundreds or thousands from a pulpit. But they need to be able to teach. That's very clear. Verse 3, not given to wine. Well, there's another tough one that causes difficulty today. You've heard me talk about the issue of alcohol before. I cannot dogmatically stand up here or sit up here and say to you, the Bible says every Christian shall not touch any alcoholic beverage, because it just doesn't say that. I can tell you my personal leaning is it's not worth it. It's not worth it for how many lives I've seen it destroy, and it's not worth it for the stumbling block that it can so easily set in front of someone else. Just not worth it. That having been said, when I look to the pastoral ministry, I firmly believe that those in pastoral ministry ought to completely abstain from alcoholic beverages, period. Now, if some of you guys, as I mentioned earlier, you're desiring the position of a bishop, you desire a good work, and you won't have that work here if you say, I'm not going to give up the alcohol. You say, well, why do you take such a dogmatic stand? Proverb 31. No, not the part about the virtuous wife. The first couple of verses, about the first 6 or 7 verses in there, the proverb says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink strong wine or intoxicating drink, lest he pervert judgment. Can you imagine if someone called my house and needed to talk to somebody because somebody in their family had just died and I'm slurring my words on the phone? Or if they came over and knocked at the door, Pastor, I need to talk, and I answered the door with a martini in my hand. Do you think that might cause them just a little bit of a difficulty? Answer the door with a wine cooler. Hey, come on in, let's talk. You know, or a cold one or something. And it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. And so taking Proverb 31, I just don't believe it's appropriate for someone in pastoral ministry. Others disagree. They would say, well, that's legalistic. I don't believe so. I think it's wisdom. And that's just where we stand on that issue. But I won't be dogmatic about it. Not given to wine. Not violent. Pastors can't go around punching people, even on Academy. Not greedy for money. There's a tough one. That has been the curse of the modern church, hasn't it? Pastors greedy for money. Televangelists could easily be inserted there. Not all of them, of course, about 95%. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? See, the church of God is a family. And if a pastor can't take care of things in his own home, then how is he going to take care of things within the family of God's people? Now, this doesn't mean that the pastor's kids have to be perfect. And I take... That was my wife. Amen. You know, I really take a pretty strong stand, and I had to in the early days of the ministry when the ministry was much smaller. I commend this fellowship for the lack of pressure that has been put on my kids. I really do thank you for that, because I take a pretty strong stand on the fact that, you know what, my kids just happen to be born into a family where dad is called to ministry. They have not yet received that call to ministry the way that dad has. Therefore, they're to be held to the standard that every other Christian is, but not to a pastoral standard. However, the bottom line is that I believe that those in pastoral ministry, as the scripture here specifically states, they need to have the issue of obedience dealt with in their home. Does that mean their kids are going to be perfect? No. You know that we've had our struggles in the last 10 plus years that we've been here in our home. But you never look the other way. You deal with it. You do not allow outright disrespect and defiance in the home without dealing with it. Doesn't mean it won't happen. It means you deal with it. And it certainly doesn't mean that the pastor is held to a standard of how their kids act once they leave the house. Or we're all in trouble. The bottom line is, once they're outside of the umbrella of the home, then they have to make their own decisions. They have to walk with the Lord or not walk with the Lord. And prayer is major necessity. I'm learning more and more when it comes to our kids. But those in pastoral ministry, and I think for all believers to a certain extent, we ought to take heed to that. You need to make sure that there is loving discipline in the home. Then he says, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not a young or immature believer. Those in pastoral ministries are not to be brand new believers. Now, what does that mean? Because that's a relative statement, isn't it? Right? What is a brand new believer? What is a young Christian? Well, we just read through and studied through the books of First and Second Thessalonians, didn't we? Paul was there, had a church established in a matter of about 3 to 4 weeks. Had to leave, left them in someone's care. Well, he had to have been a pretty new believer. But we also, as we read through that, we realize Paul taught them a lot in those 3 and 4 weeks. He had instilled a lot of Scripture into their understanding. So you can't really put a qualitative amount of time on what does it mean to be a novice. Well, this person, you can't be in pastoral ministry till you've known the Lord for 10 years. Well, how do you say that? Because I know Christians that have known the Lord for 2 years that are far more mature in the things of God than someone who's known Him for 30 years and hasn't really cared about learning to walk with Him. You know what I'm talking about. So what does that mean? Timothy, and as we get a little further on, Paul's going to have to tell him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, because of your youth. And that has to be balanced in with this issue of not being a novice. The point is they need to be spiritually mature, otherwise pride creeps in. And pride, Billy Graham has always said there's three major temptations for the minister of the gospel. Gold, gals, and glory. And that issue of glory, the pride that can so easily creep in. When people appreciate your ministry and they forget you're just a hose, just a conduit for God to pour His refreshment through, and all of a sudden you find yourself puffed up, and isn't that the very same thing that caused the fall of Lucifer? That's why pride is such a hideous sin in the sight of God, and one that we commonly overlook. We want to argue about whether pastors can be divorced and remarried and before they were Christian and all this kind of stuff, and whether they're allowed to be, fiery in their temperament and all this kind of stuff. We don't want to deal with pastoral pride. But Paul says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, good testimony with non-believers, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He's got to have a good testimony with the non-believers. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be non-believers that hate the pastor because of what he stands for. And we've seen that, certainly. You've seen that in your own life as you just walk with the Lord. You stand for righteousness, and there are people that are going to hate you, and they're going to slander you, and they're going to say all kinds of evil things about you. But there's a very major difference between that and someone in leadership who just doesn't pay their bills. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. What is your reputation in the outside world? Do you have a reputation of someone who doesn't pay their bills? Do you realize that pastors are one of the hardest groups of people to be able to get a loan at a bank? Because just as a rule, people don't really trust that they're going to pay their bills. That's horrible. I hate the fact that that even could be said. And does he have an attitude, or do people have an attitude from the outside? Well, you can't trust that guy. See, those in leadership especially, a Christian ought to be able to just give his word and that's enough. How much more those in leadership positions in the church? Well, verse 8, next group. Likewise, deacons. And you say, well, what's the difference? A deacon, basically deacons got their start Acts chapter 6. When Peter was having to deal with the problem and the distribution of the food to the widows in the early church in Jerusalem, and the Grecian or Hellenistic group of widows were saying that we're not being given our fair share, they're all going to the Jewish widows. And Peter says, look, I've been called by God, we as the pastoral group in the church, we're called by God to give heed to prayer and the teaching of the word. It's not right that we leave that to deal with the waiting of tables. He didn't say the waiting of tables was a lesser ministry. He says that's not what we're called to. So appoint for yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that you can appoint over this matter. And so that's where the office of deacon got its start. It's those who care for the physical needs of the fellowship. We have ushers who greet you when you come in. Before the service, they get here, they prepare the communion elements, they take care of washing the windows, and they clean the place up, and they straighten the rows, and they get everything ready for you to get in here and just be comfortable and sit and worship the Lord. And most of the time, you never give a thought to what they do. And I think that's great, because God sees it. And all of us, all the while that you're not noticing it, their account in heaven's going cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. But that's basically this office. We call them ushers just because I have found over the years that as soon as you give somebody a title that they think is pretty, you know, high and mighty, then they stop doing the work. So, you know, you just call them ushers. They're deacons. We just don't tell them. And they're not out there listening to me anyway. So likewise, deacons must be reverent, serious about their ministry, not double-tongued. There's that issue of truthfulness again. Not given to much wine. Now that's interesting. Elders are not to be given to wine. Deacons are not to be given to much wine. So everybody wants to be a deacon. No,
they have better meetings.
No, I'm not. Not given to much wine. Not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I want you to notice, you know, we put degrees and categories on ministry, don't we? Oh, this is a cool ministry. Well, that's just that kind of ministry. And yeah, well, if I can't do that, then I'll do this. But you know what? We're talking about deacons, those who were cleaning, those who were waiting tables, those who were taking care of the physical needs of the church. And look at the qualifications for them. That's a high standard. Because any of this ministry is service to the Lord, and we ought to be drawing near to God. But verse 10, let these also, now that would mean, along with elders, those in pastoral ministry, deacons as well, let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Paul says, Timothy, watch them. Watch their life. Don't lay hands on someone quickly. See what they're about before you put them in a place of ministry. And I believe, personally, watch them serve. Most of the people that serve in this ministry began serving in the ministry long before anybody gave them a title. And I think that's so great. We have pulled most of our pastoral staff from this ministry. There's not a whole lot of people we've brought in from outside. We've seen them raised up by God in this ministry. And generally, what I find is I look around and I'm going, this person is pastoring. Might as well bring them on staff. Can't get rid of them. You know, and you just, they're already ministering to people. They're already serving people. This person, we ought to make them, put them in that position of a deacon because they're already doing it. In that way, we don't ordain people to ministry. We just recognize what God's done. God's made them this minister. God's ordained them to this ministry. And they're going to do it whether you give them a title or not. That's the heart of a true minister who's been called by God to that ministry. So let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives. Now, let me stop and comment on this for a minute, because this is a little difficult too. You'll notice the word there is in italics, which means it was inserted by the translators. It's not there in the original. It was intended to bring greater clarification. I'm not sure it doesn't muddy things up a little bit. Because the word wives is actually a Greek word that means woman. Remember when Jesus had the woman brought to him that was taken in the very act of adultery, and he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? It's the same word, woman. It's an endearing term, but it doesn't necessarily mean wives. So likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Then he goes on in verse 12 to talk about deacons as well, leading me to believe that it is quite possible that what he's talking about here is women in verse 11 that serve in the office of deacon, or what we would call a deaconess, substantiated by Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where the same word is used there regarding a woman named Phoebe, who was serving evidently in that position as a deaconess in the church, is taking care of the physical need of the fellowship. It's interesting. And there's qualifications there. They must be reverent, not slanderers. In your margin there, might say malicious gossips. Not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, we look many times at deacon. Well, that's a lesser ministry than elder. No, it's not really. If you go back, look at Acts chapter 6. You don't need to do that right now, but take a look at it. There's two names in there in that group that they choose that come up again in the book of Acts. You've got Stephen, who was the first martyr. Talk about great boldness in the faith. It's talking about boldness in their witness for the Lord, not just boldness because deacons have to deal with, you know, the people that come in, they're asking everybody for money. Deacons have to deal with the people with the screaming babies, you know, and all of that, because we all know that screaming babies are to be treated like New Year's resolutions, carried out as soon as possible. And so, you know, they have to deal with all that. There's boldness there, yes. I praise God for those men and women and how God uses them. But they receive great boldness in the faith. Stephen was willing to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Philip became a fantastic evangelist used by God, reached out to that Ethiopian eunuch who went back and started a revival in Ethiopia that continued for generations. Some believe even to this day the Ethiopian Christian church stems from Philip's ministry to that Ethiopian eunuch. He has four daughters later on, we read in the book of Acts, who were prophetesses in the local church. So it's amazing what God did through that man. Just a deacon? I don't think that's a proper term to use. Just a deacon. There's not a just a anything in the church of God. There's not a just a chair vacuumer. Or just a toilet cleaner, or just, you know, in God's eyes, it doesn't work that way, gang. And in our celebrity-infatuated culture, we need to hear that again and again and again. Now, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And so he says, you know, I'm hoping I get there soon, Tim, but if I don't, I'm writing this to you so you know how to set things in order there in the church in Ephesus. That you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, ecclesia, called out ones. The church is not the building. The church is the people of God. You are the church. So we gather here and we use that phrase, we're having church or we're going to church. But no, the church came to Shopping Center tonight. You know, that we didn't come to church. The church came to Shopping Center, and here we are gathered as the church. And you know what? When you all go home, the church won't be here anymore. It'll just be Shopping Center again or whatever. It's just a building. The church is the people of God. And he says that we have had entrusted to us the things of God. There in verse 14, he says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Paul's going to go on from here to talk about orthodoxy, or being faithful to the doctrine that God has given in His Word. You know, doctrine is almost a dirty word today. People don't want to hear about it. Oh, let's not talk doctrine. You know, do yourself a favor. Go through 1 and 2 Timothy and count how many times Paul makes reference to doctrine. It's important. And Timothy is told that this is to be the foundation of why the church meets, to learn the doctrine. Not just so that we amass knowledge, but the doctrine is what holds us to what God has given to us so that we grow. What we believe impacts how we live. And if we don't believe right, we won't live right. And that's why we have been given the Word of God, and that's why we give great place to the Word of God, and that's why we teach and we study the Word of God. Because Paul says that God has given it to the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. And verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery, hidden truth, the hidden truth of godliness. But now he says it's been solved by God, and he lays it out for us here. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is probably the earliest creed of the church. God was manifested in the flesh. Do you know what's wrapped up in that statement? I mean, it's a real simple statement, but it deals with the incarnation, God becoming man. as early as the time when Jude wrote, the time when John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the time of the writing of the Revelation, the church was already beginning to move off into heresy. There were already groups that were claiming that Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. Yes, God worked through him, but he wasn't God in human flesh. Then there were others who said he was God, but he didn't have human flesh. So, I mean, you've got heresies on both ends of the spectrum. But obviously, Paul's teaching was God was manifested in the flesh. It deals with the incarnation. It deals with the virgin birth. Oh, come on, Pastor. You really believe that he was born of a virgin? Oh, yeah. I really do. Well, how can that be? God. I mean, I can't give you a more detailed answer than that, really. God. How big is your God? If your God is not big enough to become a man, if he's not big enough to be born of a virgin, how big is he? Is he big enough to heal us? Is he big enough to meet our financial need? Is he big enough to comfort us in our time of grief and our time of loss? Well, how big is he or how small is he if he can't be man and be born of a virgin? And I don't know how that all works. It's the mystery of godliness. But the God I know is big enough. And I also know that it's important that he be born of a virgin, because it was through Adam that sin entered the world. And I believe very clearly from the Scripture that sin is passed on from Adam, from man to man to man to man, throughout our family tree. We are born in sin. David said it. The Scripture declares it again and again, that we are born with this sinful nature within us. That's why from the moment we pop out of the womb, all we want is what we want. I have never seen a baby born that came out going, "I'm so sorry, Mom, are you okay?" "Boy, Mom, you had a rough one. Why don't you eat first and then feed me when you're ready?" You know, it doesn't happen. Baby wants one thing, only knows one way to get it. What? And that's it. And it's your job now to figure out what that means for the next 18 years. So see, the bottom line is we are born, we come out with a sin nature passed on through the man. Well, how could Jesus be sinless if he'd had a human father? He would have had a sin nature. He's born of a virgin. He doesn't have to deal with that. Fascinating to look that through and to study through that. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, acknowledged by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, then taken into the wilderness and tested by the enemy. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And you know, the ascension. And I'd encourage you, take some time and really pick that apart. And really sit and think about it and meditate on it. Because when you start talking about things like the ascension, do you know what's wrapped up in that? You know, Jesus said, "I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father." He talked about the ascension being proof of the righteousness that God would receive into heaven. And that says a lot. When Jesus ascended to the Father, God would say, God the Father is saying of God the Son, and that's enough to blow your mind right there, "This is the righteousness I will receive into heaven." Well, where does that leave us? Needing to be clothed with his righteousness and able to be so because of the cross at Calvary. It's fascinating to look through this and just imagine all that Paul says in that one verse. Chapter 4, and we won't finish it, but we can start it. Now that tells us that this is all in relationship to what he's just gone through at the end of chapter 3, this issue of orthodoxy and doctrine and making sure our doctrine is correct. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith." Now I don't believe, and you can disagree with this because it's easy to see how you can go either way. Some believe that this means that you can walk away from your salvation. And I know some who say, well, you cannot lose your salvation, but you can certainly leave it. Well, I have some trouble with that, because I didn't do anything to earn my salvation in the first place. It all came through Jesus Christ. That's not an excuse to live as I want. If I'm living however I please, the question is not really, did I lose my salvation? It's, did I ever have a salvation? Now, I believe that very clearly in the context, and remember, Paul didn't write this in chapters and verses. He didn't stop between 3:16 and 4:1 and go, you know, I think I'll start a new chapter. That was added just a few centuries ago so that we have ease in finding our way through the Bible. I can say, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We can all get there. If I said, turn to 1 Timothy in the place where it says, now the Spirit expressly says that, you know, we'd be all night looking for it. Especially in a book like Isaiah with all those chapters. So, we have chapters and verses, but they're not necessarily broken because Paul broke it there. So he just continues right on. I believe he's saying some will depart from orthodox doctrine. Some will depart from this mystery of godliness, the issue of God manifested in the flesh. We see many who don't believe that today. They don't teach it in their church systems. They don't believe that he was justified in the Spirit, that he was received up in glory, because they don't believe he was resurrected. How could he be received up in glory? The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this really fascinates me in this day and age. Because Paul says, in the last days, there will be those who listen to demons. They listen to teachings, doctrines of demons. Do you understand there is a whole segment of Christianity out there today that bases much of what they believe on doctrines of demons? They've got a whole spiritual warfare. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is biblical. But the spiritual warfare movement, quote unquote, has some real problems biblically.
Well, we believe that Christians can be demon possessed.
Really? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible never, not only never says it, never even intimates it. Ever, not even close.
Well, because we saw a Christian, he had a demon.
Okay, well, how do you know he had a demon? Demon told us. Hey, he had the demon of nicotine. And I mean, I've heard of people saying, I've got the demon of nicotine. As soon as I get this demon of nicotine cast out, I'm going to stop smoking. It's your flesh. Your flesh likes to smoke. Don't blame it on a devil. That's Flip Wilson Christianity. Remember Geraldine? The devil made me do it. That's where that whole thing comes from. That's not biblical. You know, I've got the demon of lust. Oh, great. Well, cast it out. And every other guy in the room will be going, I know where it went. I got it now. Oh, no. And then we can start playing demon, who's got the demon. I mean, because it's just going to go all around. Look, this is why it's so important we get back to the Scripture. Where do we ever in the Scripture see anything close to the demon of this or the demon of that or Luigi the pizza demon and all of these kinds of things? You don't find it in here ever. And you know what it comes back to?
Well, we cast out a demon and we asked it, what's your name? They said, I'm the demon of lust.
And you believe the demon? You believe the demon? Isn't Satan the father of all lies? And now we're going to develop a theology around what a demon tells us? Gang, be careful. We can sit here and we can chuckle, but it's really kind of sad. It really is kind of sad because people get sucked into that. And they don't think because they haven't been trained to get into the Word. And if it's not in here, I don't need it. If it's not in here, I don't need it. Well, it's new. I'm having trouble with the old. Look, when you got this nailed down, come to me and I'll give you freedom to go check out the new. Because it isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. We need to be back into this and what God has told us in His Word, not giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And He goes on and says, they'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. If you sear your skin, you don't have feeling there anymore. I mean, you immediately you do. But if you sear your skin and burn something into your skin, you lose feeling in that affected area. And Paul is saying that they can go on with all their strange doctrines. And if you ever wonder, well, why doesn't their conscience bother them if they know that's not true? Because it's been seared. As with a hot iron. Then also, verse 3, they're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Excuse me. Legalism. Forbidding to marry.
for whatever reason, he doesn't give us any reason, but evidently this was starting to go through the church in Ephesus, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When you start seeing people get into non-biblical or extra-biblical teaching, run away. Run away fast. That's why I try and take great care to say when something is my opinion, or here's how I feel about a certain issue versus this is what the Scripture says. Because there's some areas where God says, you know what, I'm not going to tell everybody deal with it this way. I want to deal with you personally. I want to deal with my people. It would be wrong for me to stand up here and say, it is patently sinful for every one of you to ever touch another drop of wine. Because I can't. I can't get past deacons being able, you know, not given too much wine. Because that very clearly insinuates that a little is okay. And some will say, well, you know, that was just basically grape juice in that day. It wasn't really intoxicating wine. Oh, well, so then in Ephesians, which is Paul writing to the same church, right? Because Timothy's in Ephesus. He says, do not be drunk with grape juice. No, we're talking about something intoxicating. He says, deacons aren't to be given to much of it. Here's what I can do. I can tell you very strongly, in our culture, it's a real problem. Much more than it is in some place like Italy. But then I can say, you need to seek the Lord. And you need to personally get before God on that issue and ask Him. See, and what I've just done is I've not overstepped the bounds that Scripture lays, but I've been able to say, you seek the Lord, and encouraged God's people to seek the Lord. And I don't think you can ever go wrong there. Well, some won't. Well, I can't fix that. I can't fix that. But I would rather leave it to God to deal with His people than move into extra or non-biblical teaching. And we need to be really careful there because there is a lot of it out there today. Verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. And that is my motto when it comes to eating. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now see, for many who were coming to Christ in the first century church, especially those that were Jews that were coming to Christ, you know how much of an issue the dietary law was for them? That was hard. You see the struggle with Peter in Acts chapter 10. When God lets that blanket down in front of him, and there's all this unclean, according to the dietary law of the Old Testament, all this unclean, unkosher food. I'm betting, it doesn't say exactly what it was, but I'm betting there was bacon, and there was pork chops sitting there. And God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Live pork chops. Pigs in a blanket. Literally. And so this blanket opens up and these pigs and everything are running around there, probably lobster and everything else. And God says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh, not so, Lord. What kind of a contradiction is that? Not so, Lord. Well, if he's Lord, you don't tell him not so. You do as he says. He said, I've never had anything unclean. God says, Peter, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. See, Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, especially in relation to festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and eating and drinking, the legal dietary requirements and regulations, Paul says those were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. It was a shadow. It was meant to point us to Christ, but now we have the reality. He says, don't keep hugging the shadow. Grasp a hold of the reality and follow Jesus. So we're free. We're free to eat whatever you want. Now, if you choose not to eat certain things, that's fine. The bottom line is, can it be received with thanksgiving? So I look at what I eat. And you might have a problem with the fact that I like Big Macs. Oh, how can you eat that? Do you know what they do to those cows? Tells me right here, God created them for me to eat. That's basically what it says right there. Now, if you don't want to eat Big Macs, don't eat Big Macs. But I can receive that with thanksgiving. I can open that thing up and go, oh, thank you, Lord. Off it goes, right down the hatch. I can have two of them. Or I'll go to Wendy's and get their triple. Oh, it's great. I love it. Now, for me, orange marmalade. I cannot give thanks for that. So I won't eat it. I won't touch it, not for anything. Makes me sick to look at it. So what does that mean? Spiritual people eat Big Macs and don't eat orange marmalade. I mean, really, that's where we take some of these things in the church, and the world looks at us and goes, what is wrong with those people? Why can't you just say, I don't like orange marmalade? Why can't you just say, I don't want to eat meat? That's fine, but it doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you more spiritual that you eat it or that you don't eat it. And that's Paul's point. Look, if you can eat it and give thanks to God for it, then eat it. And give thanks to God for it. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And I hope I've freed some of you up. Thanksgiving. We just passed Thanksgiving. Anybody ever, you hear somebody tell you, you know, right before, like say the Wednesday evening service before Thanksgiving. Wednesday evening we had a Thanksgiving evening service. And you hear things like, don't eat too much. I'm thinking, why? Why? Why not? What possible reason can there be for not eating too much? I look at that and I go, thank you, God. This has been sanctified by the word of God in prayer, and I am giving thanks, and I am chugging this stuff, and I am going to eat as much as I can. So, be free. Now, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So let's just stop right there. I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, so I pray that we experience the freedom that we have in the Lord. You know, when we choose, for whatever reason, I'm not a moron. I'm not an idiot. Regardless of what you may be thinking at this moment, I realize that there are some people that for one medical condition or another, there are things that they shouldn't eat. That's not what Paul's talking about. I have daughters that are allergic to milk. And so we have to adjust their diet. And Paul's not saying that that's sin to do that. Well, you can't receive it with thanksgiving. Where's your faith? That's not what he's saying. But for me to say, well, my daughters are really spiritual because they don't drink milk. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. And the rest of us in the family love it. So the bottom line is, we need to be very careful in what we're saying when we do one thing or another because it's God's conviction on our heart or a necessity for our lives. Let's not try and make those things an issue of everyone else's spirituality. Let people walk with the Lord. Bodily exercise. He'll go on to talk about that whole issue of exercise and it profiting somewhat. And it does. Long term, I suppose. Where's Keith? You're in trouble, dude. My legs are killing me. He's been training me over at the gym, and I'm about to die. I'm so glad I'm in a stool tonight. But I'm thinking, you know what? This will have, someday, some benefit to me for the short term. But godliness is profitable now and into eternity. So exercise yourself, Paul says, to godliness. Walk in the things of the Lord. Seek after God. Follow hard after God. Not something that's extra biblical or non-biblical. Get back into this and be about the things of God. Let me encourage you. If you haven't been reading this the way you should, shame on you. Get into it. Let God speak to you far more than Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday nights. He wants to talk to every one of us personally. And these kinds of things that Paul has brought up, where I can't say where you draw the line in your life, that's where we go back and say, Lord, you draw the line in my life because I just want to seek you and I just want to follow hard after you. So, Father, that's our prayer tonight. As your people, as your church, as your called out ones, those to whom you have committed your truth of your word. Father, we want nothing more than to know you and to know you more intimately each and every day.